You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sachstein.
Good afternoon. Welcome to Soul to Soul. Wonderful to be with you this Wednesday afternoon, live from our studios here in Johannesburg. We are going through a crash course in Jewish history. So even though we got the wonderful Festival of Shavuos coming up on Saturday night and Monday, today is the 46th day of the Omer. We've been counting up since Pesach to reach this point of development and growth where we're ready to receive the greatest gift given to humankind, the Torah, that God gave the Jewish people. And so we look forward to and are excited about the wonderful Chag of Shavuos, which is not far away. And we're going to be discussing in our session this morning, this afternoon, in our time together, the Torah itself. So the Torah is made up of the written Torah, the Chamishei Chumshei Torah, the five books of Moses, and the Torah Shebal Peh, the oral Torah. So it is significant and relevant that as we approach Shavuos, we'll be talking about the oral Torah and describe what it is in a historical sense. So let's pick up where we left off last week. Last week we got up into the story of the Jewish people to the times of Chanukah, where the Jewish people were in the temple. They had already built the second temple. The Greeks became the dominant force in the world. The Greeks took over the world. After the death of Alexander, the great Greek empire is divided into the northern and southern empires. Israel usually aligned with the southern empire, and things were manageable under the control of the southern Greek, the rule of Ptolemy, of whose headquarters was in Cairo in Egypt. The Jews there, although there were many Misyavnim, which is many people that followed the Hellenist way of life, most of the Jews were still able to follow the Torah mitzvahs and keep the commandments and serve Hashem as we are supposed to as the Jewish people. But when the northern Greeks became powerful, the Seleucid Greeks, and they decided to conquer the southern kingdom, Israel being right in the middle, so Israel was fell to the into the hands of the northern Greek empire, and they were far less accommodating and patient with the Jewish people, and they saw Judaism as a great threat and an affront to modern civilization, to Greek culture, to Greek development, to progress that was significant for the world. And so they wanted to destroy the Jewish people. They didn't want to allow the Jewish people to keep Torah mitzvahs. And so they put a tremendous amount of pressure on the, we weren't allowed to keep Shabbos, we weren't allowed to keep Kashrus, we weren't allowed to practice Bris Milah, we weren't allowed to learn Torah. It became impossible to be an observant Jew under the rule of the Seleucid Greeks. And so the Jews rebelled and waged civil war. It was a guerrilla war. They were successful, and they, after much suffering and toil and bloodshed, they were able to defeat the Greeks and gain control again of the country of Eretz Yisrael. And that's what the miracle of Chanukah is all about. They got back to the Beis HaMikdash. They reconsecrated the Beis HaMikdash. The oil burned for 8 days instead of 1 day. And so we have a great and miraculous victory of the Jewish people over the Greeks. We'll be back in a moment, and we will continue.
You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sachstein.
The war with the Greeks took its toll on the Jewish people. Baruch Hashem, they were successful in defeating the Greeks. The Greeks decided that it was just too costly and too much of a thorn in their side to remain the occupiers of the land of Israel. And so they removed their forces and they evacuated. Jewish people were under their own control once more, and had the sovereign rule of the land of Israel, and they were able to rededicate the Beis HaMikdash. But in the process, many died in the war, and the rebellion was led by Matisyahu Kohen Gadol and his five sons. Four of his five sons, including Yehuda, who was the protagonist, who was the military leader of the Jewish people, were all killed in the war. The only surviving son was Shimon. And Shimon then became the leader of the Jewish people. The Matisyahu was a Kohen Gadol. Shimon then became the Kohen Gadol. He never called himself the king, because in Judaism we always emphasize the danger of the concentration of too much power in one person's hands. The rabbis were always opposed to that, and it's still the basic view of Judaism in Judaism today. Dictatorial powers are very dangerous. And so in the first temple, there were checks and balances. We had the Kohen Gadol, we had the Melech, and we had the Navi. And each one had their power, and each one neither of those three could run away with total, absolute dictatorial powers. In the second temple, although there was no prophet, Shimon didn't want to call himself Kohen Gadol and King and Melech. However, he was a very righteous person. He was somebody who, he actually called himself Nasi Chaver HaYehudim. We've got coins with his picture on it, the Hasmonean coins, which call Shimon the chairman of the Council of Jews kind of thing. But he was de facto the leader of Klal Yisrael. He was a very righteous man, as I mentioned. He was a hero of the revolution, of the war, and he was respected across the board. The Talmidei Chachamim, the people, all saw him as a great leader. However, after the death of Shimon, so there's a downward slide in terms of the level and the caliber of the leaders of the Jewish people in the lineage of the Hashmonaim, of the Hasmonean families. And the Hellenists were, although out of favor, there was still a group that followed their ways. They were called the Tzedokim, the Sadducees. They were a group within the Jewish people that opposed the rabbis. The rabbis were known as the Perushim, and they were the Tzedokim. The Sadducees, the Tzedokim, interpreted the Torah in their own way. They took a very literal understanding of the Torah and rejected the oral tradition of the Torah Shebaal Peh. Now, anybody who knows anything about Torah knows that the system that we have is based on the Torah Shebaal Peh. The oral tradition is essential and critical and vital in terms of understanding and deciphering and having the details of what God is looking for, what God wants of us, and God shows us. So certainly without the Torah Shebaal Peh, we're pretty lost, even if we have the Torah Shebiksav, the written Torah. And the Sadducees rejected the Torah Shebaal Peh and really came up with their own version of the Torah Shebaal Peh, their own commentary and oral tradition. In some areas, it's more strict than the authentic oral tradition. In some areas, it's less strict. But nonetheless, they infiltrated the society of within Israel, within the Jewish world, and the aristocracy became very much influenced by the Tzedokim, by the Sadducees, as did the Kohanim, and until they got to the level where the king became a Tzedoki, was a Tzedoki, was following the Sadducees. There's a famous incident in the Gemara in Sukkah where Alexander Yanai is the king. And he goes to the temple to partake in the avoda of what's called the nisul chamayim, the libation of the water. It was a very important part of the service of the temple, that once a year, instead of being a wine libation, it would be a water libation on the mizbeach, on the altar. The water would be drawn from the Gihon spring just outside Jerusalem, and it would be poured on the mizbeach. He, as the king, that there's no mention of the Nisul Chamayim in the Torah Shebiksav. It's all Torah Shebaal Peh. It's all part of the oral tradition and not the written tradition. Alexander Yanai, who was following the Tzedokim and was rejecting the oral tradition, he took the golden pitcher, and with the golden pitcher, he poured it on his feet instead of pouring it on the Mizbeach. And as a result, and that was in the full view of thousands of people that are in the temple on Sukkot, who were fulfilling the obligation of Aliyah Saregel, of going to the temple. And obviously that enraged the people, and they began to pelt him with the esrogim. They were throwing the esrogim at him. They almost killed him, and they even broke off a part of the mizbeach. And he panicked, and he orders his soldiers into the temple, and 3,000 Jews were killed that day. From that moment on, there was a civil war, and the between the rabbis and the leaders, and who were the Hashmoinim. Alexander Yanai was a fearsome person. According to Josephus, he crucified 3,000 Talmidei Chachamim, 3,000 of the scholars, on the road outside Jerusalem, and the masses were with the rabbis and were against the Tzedokim. The Gemara says that on his deathbed, Alexander Yanai, he told his son the famous statement, don't be frightened of the rabbis, don't be frightened of the Sadokim, but rather be frightened of the hypocrites, of those people who behave in an evil way and expect to be rewarded like the pious. It's a famous statement, a famous saying, Oisim Maise Zimri Umavakshim Skar Kapinchas, that people who do behave in an immoral way like Zimri and they want reward like Pinchas, who was a righteous person. So we see that from Alexander, after the death of Alexander Yanai, his wife was a very famous person, his queen. Her name was Shlomtzion Hamalka. Might be familiar on the streets of Yerushalayim. At the bottom of Yafo Street, you have Shlomtzion Hamalka Street. That's where Misrad HaPnim is. And there, in fact, all the streets around there are named after the Chashmonaim. You learn a lot of history just by knowing the streets of Jerusalem. And Shlomtzion Hamalka, her brother was Reb Shimon ben Shetach. Shimon ben Shetach was the head of the Prushim. He was the greatest scholar in the world at that time. He had fled to Egypt when Alexander Yanai, his brother-in-law, was persecuting the Talmidei Chachamim. But upon his death, upon Alexander Yanai's death, his sister, Shlomtzion Hamalka, invited him back to Eretz Yisrael, and he de facto became the leader, became the prime minister of the Jewish people. What also happened at that time was the Chashmonaim, who were the leaders of the Jewish people, they entered into an alliance with Rome. The two superpowers of the day were Greece and Rome. It's a little bit like the Cold War. You know, you had Russia, you had America, and you had many countries that needed protection, so they fell on one side of that Cold War. Likewise, in ancient times, the smaller country needed protection against one of those superpowers, and the Chashmonaim aligned themselves with Rome. And the Romans sent a legion of soldiers. They sent the 10th Legion, who was based in the city of Caesarea of Caesarea. That's how Caesarea became, was developed. And there were 10,000 Roman soldiers, part of that 10th Legion. And eventually, the Romans defeated the Greeks and decided to take over the land. As we mentioned last week, Eretz Yisrael is very strategically situated. It's right in the middle of the three continents, between Africa, Europe, and Asia. And any empire with imperialistic desires would inevitably conquer the land of Israel. And so it wasn't long till the Romans decided, well, we've already got 10,000 soldiers there. We need to take control of the country. And Mark Antony, the famous Roman emperor, came, Nero came, and they captured Jerusalem, and the Romans set up a puppet government in Israel. The Chashmonaim, another thing that they did is they forced a group of people to convert. They were called the Adumians. They were in the south of Israel, in the Negev, and the rabbis were very opposed to it, were very against it. They questioned the validity of that conversion of the Adumians. And the Chashmonaim used the Idumeans as their soldiers, as their mercenaries. And the head of the Idumean army was a person by the name of Antipater. Antipater had a son. His son was Herod. Herod was sent to Rome to receive an education. In fact, he was friends with many of the Roman empires, the Roman emperors. The Roman emperor Claudius was actually a classmate of Herod, and they were good friends throughout their lives. Herod was a megalomaniac. He was a person who suffered from severe paranoia. He was a murderer. He was extremely violent and extremely unstable. And the Romans appointed him as governor of Yehuda, and he persecuted the Rabbonim. He was a very brutal individual. He, in fact, married one of the daughters of the Chashmonaim. He tried to make himself legitimate by marrying into the family of the Chashmonaim. She ended up committing suicide, and he was so violent and he was so deranged that he even murdered some of his own children. So none of the Chashmonaim actually survived. The rabbis said that anybody who said they were descendants of the Chashmonaim, they were really Adumian, and because there were no legitimate survivors of the family of the Chashmonaim. Many discuss why was it that the Chashmonaim, who were such heroes, who were the leaders against the rebellion, against the Greeks, who were the heroes in the story of Hanukkah and brought about the miracles of Hanukkah, how come they've suffered such a fate? and their rule of the Jewish people ended up being an absolute disaster. There are many different answers to that question. Herod lost faiths amongst the people. The people turned against him, and he lost public opinion, was very much against him. He wanted to try and rebuild his reputation and gain favor in the eyes of the people. And he realized that the most successful way in doing that, the most effective way of achieving that, would be to rebuild the Second Temple. The Second Temple had been built by Ezra, but as we mentioned last week, it was small, it was puny, it was almost insignificant relative to the grandeur of the First Temple that was built by Solomon. So Herod now embarks on a project to refurbish, to rebuild the second Beis HaMikdash, and by doing so, he would gain favor in the eyes of the Chachamim and in the eyes of the people. Herod was a great builder, and still today in Eretz Yisrael, where there are many buildings that are around from the age of Herod that are Herodian. The building on top of Machpelah, if you go to Eretz Yisrael, we should all go to Hebron and go to the Marat HaMachpelah, the place where our patriarchs or matriarchs are buried. There's a big building over there. That building was built by Herod. We know Masada was built by Herod. The Western Wall is the last remaining part of the Beis HaMikdash for the temple, is the retaining Western Wall that was also built at the times of Herod. There's the fortress of Herodian just out of Jerusalem. I highly recommend going there. It's a fascinating place. Also is still the remnants of that fortress which were built by Herod. When Herod built, so it was, you know, in those days, it wasn't easy to build. It wasn't like today where we have our hydraulic cranes and we have our machinery that facilitates the building process. Everything was done by hand. If you go to the southern excavation of the temple, you'll see that there's a stone that's 9 meters long. That's absolutely massive. It weighs a few tons. How did they pick up that stone? How did they move it? How did they get it into position? What if the stone slipped? So, you know, it would fall and crush 5 people. That's how it was. But Herod wasn't very bothered by that. And he still nonetheless embarked on these massive building projects, including the building of the second Beis HaMikdash. And he spared no expense at building the second, rebuilding the second temple. He brought in Carrara marble from Italy. The floor of the temple looked like the waves of the sea. You had white marble and blue lines through it. It was absolutely magnificent. The rabbis in the Gemara say that whoever did not see the building of Herod never saw a beautiful building in their life. And it was one of the great wonders of the world. Millions of tourists came to see the second Beis HaMikdash. The economy boomed as a result. At the building, there was gold, there was silver, there was marble. It was absolutely magnificent and grand, and it dominated all of Jerusalem. Herod also built palaces, he built arenas, he built amphitheaters, everything that was part of a Roman culture. The Roman culture was part of Herod's worldview, and he built it. The Jews were less attracted to Rome than they were to Greece. Greek culture had more of an allure to it because it had more of a finesse. It had more of a shine. And however, Roman culture was although based on the Greek way of doing things, but it was a far more crude and far more violent. The Romans ruled the country. When Herod died, his children and his grandchildren took over. They were very weak. They were puppets of Rome. And there was a lot of discontent amongst the masses, amongst the Jewish people. And as a result, a movement arose for national independence. And this movement wanted to shake off the Roman occupation and achieve independence for the Jewish people. And the rabbis saw that it was a very dangerous road to travel. And they were against the rebellion because they realized that there would be a tremendous loss of life and would most probably end in the destruction of the Second Temple. And so they tried to oppose the people not to rebel against Rome. The war began in 66 of the Common Era. It lasted for 4 years until 70 of the Common Era. And that which the rabbis saw actually happened, unfortunately, although the Jews fought very bravely, but it was to no avail. Tens of thousands of Jews were killed by the Romans. Tens of thousands of Jews were sold into slavery by the Romans. And Jews were in exile once more were facing hard times. A large part of the community ended up in Rome, they ended up gaining quite a lot of influence in Rome. But unfortunately, the Second Temple is destroyed. Israel is destroyed. Many Jews are left Israel and went to Babel. Remember that there's still a very large and powerful Jewish community in Babel in Babylonia that has a very strong infrastructure in terms of both economic opportunities and religious institutions. And so many of the Jews left and went to Babel. But there were, as a result of the Romans dispersing Jewish slaves all over the empire, Jews for the first time found themselves in France, in Britain, in Spain, and as far east as India. There was one more national attempt of independence that was 65 years later, in the year 135 of the Common Era, 65 years after the destruction of the Second Temple, that was led by Bar Kokhba. And Bar Kokhba was somebody who Rabbi Akiva thought had messianic potential. We have many coins from that time with an image of Bar Kokhba on them. But that rebellion also only lasted for 4 years, and also tens of thousands were slaughtered over there. So we see from that time on the aspirations of the Jewish people to develop their own national homeland, have national independence, and they were always there, but they never came into fruition. Only until our time, 70 years ago, in 1948, did they actually succeed, and we were able to achieve our national independence once more, Baruch Hashem. After the temple is destroyed, so the people defected, and many people were exiled, and the rabbis, the main focus of the Jewish people became the Torah. The Gemara tells us that Yochanan ben Zakkai, he asked Vespasian, who was the conquering Roman general, he asked him for one thing. He said to Vespasian, I have one request, please will you grant it? And Vespasian said, state your request. He said, Tain li Yavne v'chachamea. Give me Yavne and its wise scholars. So Vespasian thought that he was giving, away something that was relevant and irrelevant and insignificant. But we see that the Jewish people have outlived Rome by a millennia. And really, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was ensuring the key to Jewish survival, which is the Torah, which is the learning and the study of Torah, and ensuring that the next generation receives our Masorah, our tradition, and is passed down to them. We'll continue with Rome in the land, the Romans in the land of Israel after this.
You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sackstein.
Welcome back. We're discussing how the Jewish people were under Roman conquest in the land of Israel, which was such a difficult time for the Jewish people. Unfortunately, both of their rebellions were ruthlessly squashed by the Romans, and many Jews suffered as a result. But they were able to keep, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was able to keep his academy of learning going in Yavne, and the great scholars of the Mishnah emerged from there and ensured that the Torah would remain alive despite the oppression of the Jewish people. Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, Rabban Gamliel, they all emerged from the yeshiva, the academy of Yavne, and they ensured that the Torah would remain alive. Now, something very significant happens at this time. As I mentioned at the beginning of the show, that we're going to discuss the oral tradition, what it is. And so it's very appropriate with Shavuos being on Saturday night and Sunday, and Sunday night, Monday, and the festival of Shavuos, where we receive the Torah from God at Mount Sinai. So I'm glad we have the opportunity now to discuss the oral Torah, the oral tradition. So God gave us the Torah at Mount Sinai. The Torah, the five books of Moses, are really the essence of God's word, of God's commandments for the Jewish people. However, the Torah is very cryptic and very brief. And within the the text of the Torah, there are many commandments that are not described, that are not elaborated upon, that are not explained. That all is the Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral tradition. It's like, for example, a person goes to a lecture and they listen to a lecture for 45 minutes and they make 3 pages of notes. And by going through those 3 pages of notes, they bring out all the details and all the nuances and all the depth of that 45-minute lecture. But if a person wasn't at the lecture and they read those 3 pages, they wouldn't know what was going on, and they wouldn't have an appreciation for full amount of material that was discussed and covered. So that's a description of the Torah Shebaal Peh. The written Torah is those 3 pages of notes, is the very brief, cryptic, basic overview of God's commandments. The Torah Shebaal Peh is what God explained to Moses, and Moses explained to the people, and became a part of our tradition that was handed down, that was passed down throughout the ages. Without that oral tradition, there's no way we could understand what's going on, what God wants of us, what we're supposed to be doing as Jews, what the halacha, what God's commandments are. And so up until that point, up until about the year 190 of the Common Era, since the giving of the Torah, which was about 1500 years, so the Jewish people successfully kept the oral tradition alive, and it was passed down through the generations. However, at that stage, when the Romans had now occupied the land of Israel, and the Jewish people were suffering terribly at their hands, and there was Roman persecution, which was very brutal and very severe in the land of Israel. So one great individual by the name of Rabbi Yehuda Anasi, we call him Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Judah the Prince. Anasi is a prince. He was a very wealthy person. He was a great scholar. He had a tremendous vision, and he realized that he saw that there was a short time where the Roman persecution was much lighter and where things were better for the Jewish people. That was because there was a new individual appointed as the Emperor of Rome. The new Emperor of Rome in the year 190 was Marcus Aurelius Pius Antoninus. He was known as the Philosopher Emperor, and he was somebody who had previously been the governor of Judea. He had been in Israel, and he befriended Rabbi Yehuda Anasi, and they had a close friendship. There are many references, incidences in the Gemara that describe the relationship, the friendship of Marcus Aurelius Pius Antoninus and Rebbe. And in fact, there's some sources that say that Antoninus converted to Judaism secretly, that nobody knew, but he actually was a convert. And he therefore gave Rebbe the opportunity to host a conference of all the Talmidei Chachamim and to try and centralize the Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral tradition. And Rebbe realized that perhaps another opportunity like this would never present itself, and therefore he was very quick to take up the small window that presented, and he called this conference of the Chachamim, and he asked them all to submit their version of the Mishnah, their version of the oral tradition, and he took in all of the notes, really, like they each one had their own little booklet and their own private notes. And their notebooks, he took them in, and he edited a single version of the oral tradition called the Mishnah. So it really was never meant to be written down, the oral tradition, because to receive something orally has a much greater impact and power than reading a book, reading from a dry piece of paper. However, Rebbe was concerned that some of the tradition might be lost if they didn't write it down. And so he has this convention, he receives all of the feedback from the Chachamim of the time, and he edits the Mishnah into 6 different sections called Shisha Sidrei Mishnah, the 6 orders of the Mishnah, otherwise known as Shas. We often hear Shas. Shas means, is the acronym for Shisha Sidrei Mishnah. And so there was a very momentous, significant time for the Jewish people. The Mishnah is written down, and that ensures and preserves that the Mishnah will continue. In the middle of all of this, a new religion arises, the religion of Christianity. And Christianity was born out of the messianic expectations of the time. There were many false messiahs that emerged at those times, and many said they were messianic. Usually, in times of difficulty and suffering, the people looked to messianic figures to pull them out of the darkness. There was a group amongst the Jewish people called the Essenes. The Essenes were a very extreme, radical group within the Jewish people. They saw themselves as holy as the rest of the Jewish people. They lived in caves. They did not marry. They were celibate. They immersed themselves in the mikveh many times a day. They lived a life of asceticism, and ate plain food. They wore plain clothing. And the rabbis saw them as being a fringe group who were too extreme, who were had gone over the edge, who were a little bit crazy. And the rabbis asked them, the mainstream rabbis asked them, if you don't have children, how would the Jewish people survive? And the rabbis said, you have no right to be holier than that which the Torah demands of the Jewish people. And the rabbis said that being extreme in anything is not good. That's generally the Jewish approach, that being too extreme often ends in disaster. The only area we can be extreme, very extreme, is extreme humility. That's one area that we can be very extreme and to ensure that we don't get angry with others. Otherwise, all extremism is viewed as negative in the Torah. So out of this group came the founders of early Christianity. For example, Peter, who was around at the time, he was a part of the Essenes, and they all rallied around a figure. He's mentioned very briefly in the Gemara. He's known as Yeshu, Jesus, in the Gemara. And he said he was Messiah. He said he would free the country from Roman occupation and Roman domination. And the Romans didn't like that. And the Romans were very quick to quell any rebellions that took place. And they killed thousands of people. They crucified thousands of people. Amongst them, they killed this individual who said that he would free the land of the Roman occupation. His disciples saw him not only as a Messiah, but also as a physical representation of God. They claimed that he was resurrected. And they saw themselves originally as part of the Jewish people. We'll continue in a moment.
You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sackstein.
There was a great split in the early days of Christianity between Peter and Paul. Peter said that Christianity was not meant for the non-Jews, but for the Jews. He said that there were 630 mitzvahs, and they had to take on one more mitzvah, and that was Yoshka was the Savior. And Paul, who was a great marketer, probably the greatest marketer the world has ever seen, and in a span of 15 years, he was able to spread Christianity to millions of people. So Paul said that, no, Christianity was not for the Jews, it was for the non-Jews. And he said that all the mitzvahs were now irrelevant and had no role to play. They were all cancelled. And it was just now a matter of faith in believing that Jesus was the Messiah and that would save people for eternity. So the Christians wrote their own Bible. They called it the New Testament. And the Christians were brutally persecuted by the Romans, even more so than the Jews were. Because the Romans correctly saw that the Christians were a greater threat to their domination than the Jews ever were. But in spite of that persecution, Christianity grew, and it grew to such an extent that, in fact, it even infiltrated the aristocracy of Rome. By the year 312, the Emperor Constantine converted, and he became a Christian. So he said Christianity would be the official religion of the Roman Empire. And the Jews and Christians had very bad relations. Even eventually, when the Christians had power, they then had the ability to persecute the Jews. But there was, since Paul marketed Christianity to the masses, and he canceled out all the mitzvahs. He said all the mitzvahs are no longer relevant, which really is a contradiction in and of itself, because the Torah says very clearly that if anybody comes along and says the mitzvahs are no longer relevant, that will never happen. That can never happen, because the mitzvahs are eternal. The commandments are from God, and they won't change. And anybody who tries to change them is obviously a charlatan. It's not legitimate. It's real. So it is a contradiction in and of itself to accept the Old Testament and to say there's a New Testament. because the Old Testament really very clearly says that it can't change. But Paul is successful in spreading Christianity across the pagan world. And in the beginning of the 3rd and 4th centuries, there's open anti-Semitism from the church fathers, tremendous amount of animosity towards the Jews. They felt that they conquered, Christianity conquered the whole world, and the Jewish people who Jesus came from and themselves rejected it, and they saw that as a tremendous affront, as a tremendous embarrassment and attack on Christianity. And therefore, the early church fathers came up with all sorts of theological ideas. They said the Jews are damned eternally, the Jews went against God, that the Jews will face the wrath of God, that the Jews will never be returned to their land. You name it, it's all written in the writings of the early Christian fathers. And this Christian anti-Semitism became very widespread across the world and was a reality that Jewish communities have dealt with for centuries. One place which was not affected by Christianity, where Christianity did not take hold, was in Babel, in Babylonia, which is Mesopotamia, Iraq, Iran, and those places in the world today. Remember, Islam has not born yet. There's no such a thing as Islam. Islam only emerges in the 7th century. So in the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th centuries, the Jews are thriving in Babel. They've got big communities that are very strong, both in terms of their economic power and in terms of their spiritual development and growth. And after the death of Rebbe in the year 200 of the Common Era, the Jews moved en masse to Babel, and that became the central place of the Jewish people. Only a small group of Jews remained in Tiberia and Tiberias under Rabbi Yochanan and under Reish Lakish, who was Rabbi Yochanan's brother-in-law. And most of the Jews in Babel, most of the Jews lived in Babel, and for the next 300 years, the great yeshivas in Babel were developed, and the Jews in Babel wrote a commentary on the Mishnah. That commentary that they wrote on the Mishnah is called the Gemara. So that's the completion of the oral tradition, is the Mishnah, and the explanations of the Mishnah also is very cryptic. Within one Mishnah, many, many different halachas, and that it needs a tremendous amount of unraveling and explaining. The discussions in the Bata Midrashos in Babel, in the houses of learning in Babylonia, is what were recorded in the Gemara. The Gemara was written in the year 480 by Rav Ashi and Ravina, and therefore the Babylonian Talmud completes the oral tradition, and from then on, the Jewish people are Talmudic people. If a person wants to understand Judaism and wants to be a part of Judaism, so they have to learn Talmud and understand Talmud, and becomes the basis of Judaism. Thank you for listening. Wishing everybody a wonderful Yom Tov for Shavuos, and look forward to being with you next week.